Well, good morning. It's really, really good to be with you, and I want to thank you for the invitation and the opportunity to be able to present God's Word over this weekend. I count it a real privilege and a real joy, and I do trust that as you spend time together in God's Word, it will be a real blessing for all of us, for me and for you. I don't know about you, but I need help, so let's just pray and ask God to help us this morning. Our Father, we give thanks for the privilege of being here. We give thanks again for the freedom that we still have in this country to be able to gather together in this way. Help us not to take for granted fellowship with one another. We lost it for a couple of years and it was very difficult and painful. So help us all the more to cling on to these times of refreshment and encouragement and fellowship. Father, we need each other and we also need you. Most of all, we need your help. We pray that you would help us today as we open up your word. We pray you'd help us to understand it. Help us to find practical things in it that would be genuine help to each of us in the day that we are living today. Help us to walk closer with you. Help us to walk in the light. Help us to be examples and living testimonies of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that through our lives, others might come to know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. Help us to take our Christian life seriously, our testimony seriously. And in the short time that we have left, Father, we pray that it might count for your glory. And so we pray for your help in every way, today and tomorrow. We pray for your blessing. We pray for your presence. We pray that we would experience your daily blessing upon us. We ask in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, we seem to have lost our connection already. That was good. 673, if you could put that back in again. I'll give it back to you. Okay, if we don't lose that again, that would be rather painful. For starters, if you could turn to the epistle, the first epistle of John. And we're going to look together at the theme that you've chosen for the camp, which is walking in the light. Now, what I would like to do in this session is I would like to look at 1 John chapter 1, and we will break it down and we'll look at it verse to verse, and I will try to explain it as I understand it and build a foundation, if you like, for the next three sessions. In the next three sessions, I want to look practically at how we walk in the light, because it is very easy as Christians to be tempted to go back into darkness. And I have done it many times. Now let me tell you that the Bible is very, very clear that you can never lose your salvation. Once you have a relationship, a true relationship with God, you can never lose that. That does not depend on you, it depends on God. But you can lose fellowship with God. You can lose the joy of your salvation. And these are things that Christians tend to do repeatedly in their life. And so what I want to do is look at an example in Scripture of a person who had to learn how to better walk in the light, and that is the example of Abraham. Now, it's not going to be a detailed, in-depth character study of Abraham. We don't have the time to do that. I'm just going to take a few highlights from the life of Abraham, and I trust that from those highlights we can see how he had to learn how to more consistently walk in the light. And that it's not easy, and it wasn't easy for him, and it didn't get easier the older that he got. And I want you to be encouraged by Abraham's walk, that you can also have a walk like that, and a walk that can bring much glory to God. But for starters, let's take time just to read this lovely chapter together. So 1 John, if you happen to be using the same Bible as me, it's on page 1513. It's probably unlikely that you're using exactly the same Bible, so that wasn't very helpful. But we're going to take time just to read this verse number one. that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon with our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly your fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, how beautiful is this, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let me just make some space up here. Okay, walking in the light, John chapter 1. The theme verse, I guess, is the verse that was on your camp program, which I stole from Facebook. I suppose this is going to be the theme verse for the weekend, John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth, but we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Okay, I want to go back into the chapter of 1 John chapter 1 and just break it up for us verse by verse. And I will try and keep this really simple and practical this weekend. That's my desire, that we might all be able to get something from it. The first thing I want you to notice is that the Apostle John, he is speaking with first-hand experience. He says, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, our hands have handled. And so John is saying, what I'm about to speak to you about in this chapter and in this book and in fact in all of these epistles, these three epistles, I want you to know that I'm giving you an eyewitness account. I am telling you what I have observed, what I have seen, what I have handled, what I've understood, what I have witnessed for myself. When John wrote the Gospel of John, he called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he would write, in my opinion, the most beautiful gospel of all four. And he would seek to build a foundation in that gospel that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, God the Son. And we'll come to this shortly, but that is the first foundation of the Christian faith. It is singularly the most important thing that must be believed in order for you to be a Christian. And John was very careful in his gospel to make that his focus, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is God the Son. When we come to the epistles of John, John 1, 2 and 3, he then calls himself the elder. And so he says, I have now lived a Christian life. I have lived for years since the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, his ascension into heaven, and he was a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. He really was. He was an oracle. If he was here today, he would be the most famous preacher that has walked the face of the earth, perhaps with the exception of the Lord Jesus himself, and he was revered. John's word meant something. And so when it comes to the epistles of John, he doesn't call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, but he calls himself the elder, because he had got to a position in life where he had learnt many things by experience, and he wanted to now impart that to those who were reading his epistles. When we come to the book of Revelation, the final book that John would write, then he calls himself John. First time he uses his name. Because he wants to put his full responsibility and reputation, if you like, on the line. What I'm about to tell you is so amazing. You need to know that it's coming from John, the one who is an elder, the one who has been in the church in Jerusalem for now decades, the one who was with the Lord Jesus, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he put all of his reputation, all of that, things that he had learnt together when he would then write that book of Revelation. And so what we have here very much is an eyewitness. So John is able to say, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we've looked upon them, we've handled them. What I am telling you is my first-hand experience. I also want you to note that he also, at the very start of this epistle, he speaks about that which was from the beginning. And then he also would use the term word of life. Now, does that remind you of something? Does that remind you of how he starts the Gospel of John? If we come down to, you don't turn to it, I'll put it on the screen. But if we come to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now there's that fundamental, that Word was God, is that first fundamental. Hopefully you can read my messy handwriting, but it's the first fundamental Christian faith. It's singularly the most important thing that must be believed. And in the very first verse of John's Gospel, he says, the Word was God. He goes on and he says in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. He speaks about the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse number 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life, notice again the theme, was the life of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And so these are common themes through John's writings. He speaks about the eternalness of the Lord Jesus. He speaks about the deity of Christ, that he is God. He speaks about the fact that he is light. He speaks about the fact that the world is darkness and it doesn't comprehend the light. We have that in the Gospel of John, and now we're having it in this first epistle of John. We are living, and we prayed about it this morning in the prayer meeting, we are living in an incredibly dark world. Yeah, it's been 3 or 4 years since I've seen you. COVID got in the way. And it's lovely, by the way, in those few years to come back and to hear the voice of babies. It really is beautiful to come and to see the young people now having their own families. And I remember when I first came to Kingsgrove, you were early teenagers, and now you're parents. And so clearly I'm getting old. But it's really lovely to see that next generation coming through. And don't be concerned about any noise they make in the meeting, by the way. I would far rather hear noise in the meeting to show that there's a generation coming through than to hear complete silence in a meeting with old people falling asleep. It's far better to have the noise of children, I assure you. And so don't be concerned if they make a noise. I can handle that.
Thank you, brother.
And it really is. It's a good thing. It's lovely to see. But I'll tell you what's happened in the last few years is our world's got darker. Even in the last few years, you just look at the state of this world and it is a dark, dark place. And we are living in it as Christians. And we are being called to walk in the light. And we're also called by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 to be the light. And to reflect his light, to be the light of the world. And what a responsibility that is in a dark, sinful, evil world. How on earth do we do it? Well, we're going to try and look at some things this week. But we are absolutely living in an incredibly dark world. Now come back to 1 John, and it says in chapter 1 and verse 2 that the life was manifested. And we have seen, again, we've got this eyewitness of John. We have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life. Again, going back to the eternal theme, which was with the Father and was manifested, was displayed, was shown to us. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. See how he continues to personify the point. What I'm about to tell you, John says, is so important But I want you to understand that I'm saying it with authority because I have seen him. I have heard him. I have handled him. I have experienced the goodness of him. I've experienced his majesty. I know that he is the Son of God, God the Son, eternally God. And I want you to know that what I'm about to say to you comes with experience and comes with authority. I was there. And he continues to personify it because he wants us to get the fact that what he's about to say is incredibly important. So he says in verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son Jesus Christ." Now I want to just underline those words, fellowship, and I'll come back to it again shortly. But I want to point out that this chapter is about fellowship. I don't believe this chapter is about relationship. This chapter is about fellowship. And I'll come back and explain the word fellowship shortly. And firstly, John says that your fellowship would be with us, that we might have fellowship one with another. I want you to listen to what I have to say. I want you to walk in this light, first and foremost, that we might have fellowship with each other. And our fellowship is with God the Father. And so true fellowship with brothers and sisters rely on us walking in the light. And if we as Christians say, "I just want to have maybe one foot in the light and one foot in darkness. I want to experience, you know, both sides," then don't expect to have true, meaningful, lasting fellowship with your brothers and sisters. Because our fellowship with one another relies on us following the instructions that John's about to give. Okay? It's fellowship firstly with one another, and it's also fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And then we have this lovely verse, verse number 4. "These things I write to you, that your joy may be full." Your joy may be full. This is purpose number 1. Purpose number 1 of why John is writing the epistle of 1 John is that your joy might be full. Now, many years ago, we had an Indian speaker come to the assembly that we were at, and he spoke. You may have had him in Sydney as well. His name was Brother Joy. And I remember when he stood up for the first time, he said, "My name is Joy, J-O-Y, Joy." And he said, "You know what joy is? Joy is Jesus, the Y is you, and the O is nothing in between. That is joy." And I've never forgotten that. I'd only have been probably, I don't know, 10 or 11 at the time, but I've never forgotten that that was his definition of his surname. That was a definition of joy. And the beaming smile on his face displayed the fact that he was experiencing genuine joy. Joy that is completely different to what the world offers as joy. Lasting joy. Joy that brings satisfaction. And the joy that brings satisfaction is Jesus, you, and nothing in between. And can I just say, if there's anybody here and you're not yet saved, what a tremendous thing it would be if at this camp you got saved. You realise that you don't have lasting satisfaction in this world. But you can find lasting satisfaction in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can tell you, and we've got a sister here called Joy, and I hope that this is her experience too. It's Jesus, it's you, and it's nothing in between. So the first purpose of this epistle is that her joy might be full. That we might get to that point where it is Jesus and us and nothing in between. Because that ultimately should be the goal of our Christian lives. Okay, verse number 5 says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Now, I use the New King James, so if I'm reading a different version to what you're reading, I apologise. One thing I like about the New King James is it gives me capital letters. It helps my simple mind know who it is that we're speaking about. And so if you're using a New King James, you'll see that him in this verse, even though it's in the middle of the verse, it's a capital. And whenever a capital is used, it is speaking of a divine person. It's speaking, of course, of God. This is the message that we have heard from him, that's the Lord Jesus, and declare to you that God is light. Now, you can go through the Gospels, you can go through all the teachings of the Lord Jesus, and you won't find teaching of the Lord Jesus publicly about this. I've tried to find it. I don't think it's there. But what John is saying is the general teaching of the Lord. The teaching that we have heard, the teaching that we have seen, what I have observed over the years that I was with him, is that I can summarise all of his teaching, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now, what does it mean when it says God is light? God is light. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. I think what it means is, firstly, God is holy. I think it also is referring to the fact that God is sinless. God is righteous. God is honest. Just a few describing words to help us understand what is meant when it says God is light. God is holy. God is sinless. God is righteous. God is honest. And in him is no darkness at all. There is no sin. There is no unrighteousness. There is no dishonesty. He is light. He is the complete opposite to darkness. And so for all the ways that we describe light, the opposite to that is darkness, and there is none of that in God at all. He is 100% light. That's what I think is being mentioned in verse number 5. We come to verse number 6. I want to just explain this word fellowship a bit more, because it says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, the word for fellowship is this word here, this Greek word. I'll try and pronounce it, but you can just laugh at me if you like. Koinonia, something like that. The Greek language is far superior to the English language. It is much more beautiful in its description. And there are a number of different words that are used for fellowship in Greek. This is one of them. It's used 20 times in the New Testament, and it's the only Greek word that's used for fellowship in this chapter. So every time fellowship is mentioned in this chapter, it is this Greek word that is being used. Now, primarily what this Greek word is speaking about is communication. If you walk in the light, then you will firstly have fellowship with us, one another. And we have fellowship with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. If fellowship is broken, if you don't walk in the light, this is your responsibility. If you don't walk in the light, then the first thing that falls down in fellowship between brothers and sisters is communication. The first thing that falls down between God and us is communication. We stop talking to God. Fellowship is broken. And so this Greek word, it particularly is focusing on communication. I want you just to remember that as we go through. And also that fellowship, particularly in this sense, fellowship depends on me. It doesn't depend on God. Fellowship depends on me. Relationship, which is different to fellowship, relationship depends on God. Relationship does not change. Fellowship changes. So what relies on me changes. What relies on God does not change. But notice too that in this verse we are saying that we have fellowship, but we are walking in darkness, so we lie. So the first problem, the first step, if you like, the first backward step, so step number one, is that we lie to others. We say to our brothers and sisters, it's all good. Yeah, all good. I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying, I have a good, healthy Christian life. Oh, good. But you know that you don't. More importantly, God knows that you don't, because there is nothing about you that God doesn't know. And there is nothing about me that God doesn't know. There's a lot about me that my wife doesn't know. There's a lot about my wife that I don't know. Hidden thoughts, secret things. You might think that's wrong. There should be no secrets. Come on. Do you share every single thought with your husband or your wife? No, you don't, Phil. Don't say you do. You don't. No one does. And if you did, you probably still wouldn't be married. Because they couldn't love you in spite of those thoughts, but God does. Despite the fact that God knows everything about us, he loves us. Because the relationship doesn't change, because it depends upon God. But if we say that we have fellowship with God and we don't, we're walking in darkness, then we are lying to other people and it affects our fellowship with other people. That's the first thing I want you to see. I want to show you perhaps a famous example of relationship and fellowship. I was speaking to one of my colleagues at work, and he's a believer, and he said, you know, what are you speaking on? And I sort of said, I'm speaking on 1 John and light and darkness. And I said, I'm going to use as an example Charles and Harry. And he said, oh yeah, why? And I said, because of the breakdown in their fellowship. He said, who are Charles and Harry? This is a young guy. He's a bit clueless. He's lovely, but he's clueless. And I was really hoping that you would all recognize immediately that, of course, we have here, in terms of relationship, we have, firstly, a father and a son. Secondly, now, we have a king and a prince. Okay, that is unchanging. But look at Harry's face. Does he look happy to be next to Charles? There is a serious issue with their fellowship. They haven't lost their relationship. They will forever remain father and son, and they will forever, as long as Charles is alive, remain king and prince. It's an unchanging relationship. It was given at birth, and it can't change. But at the moment, they have a pretty serious issue when it comes to fellowship. They have a significant lack of communication. I heard that during the funeral, Meghan requested, please, sir, a one-on-one with the king. Could she have a... I've got no idea whether that's true or not. You can't believe what you read about them all. But there appears to be a real breakdown in communication. Now, I want to point out to you this. If you are genuinely born again, if you are saved, then that relationship will never be changed. Now, there is growing teaching in churches that you can lose your salvation and that it depends on your faithfulness. Oh, no, it doesn't. Praise God, it depends on his faithfulness. When the Lord Jesus Christ declared the work of redemption finished and God sealed it by the raising from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work was complete. It doesn't depend on you doing anything apart from believing it. You cannot lose your salvation. Your relationship is secure, but what we're speaking about here is fellowship, and in particular, a lack of communication. So I want to ask you a question at the very start of our camp is, what is your communication like with God? How frequently do you communicate with God? I see my children frequently communicating with friends with thumbs that can go at hyperdrive speed. Children these days have double-jointed thumbs, and it is incredible the speed. If it was an Olympic sport, Caitlin would be a gold medal champion. The speed at which she can write a text message is unbelievable. We communicate so frequently and so often with the people that we love, the people that we care about, but my question is, how often in the day do you communicate with God? Do you pray when you drive? Now, don't do it with your eyes closed. That would be stupid. And you can pray with your eyes open. Nothing in the Bible that says you've got to pray with your eyes closed. It's a good thing to do, I think. It gets you into the zone. But it's not a good thing to do if you're driving a vehicle. It's not a good thing to do if you're walking along the street. I have actually done that and I hit a pole. So it's not a good thing to do. It's just being in the attitude of prayer. And getting into a position where we communicate frequently, constantly, all the time, through the day, with God. We speak to him as a friend. With reverence, please, with reverence. Remember who he is. If any of us were ever given an audience with King Charles, we'd be very, very careful to give reverence. We're talking here about God. He is far, far greater than any earthly monarch. And so let's be careful. We have access at any moment, at any second, into his presence. But let's not do it flippantly, with reverence. But as a friend, constant communication is a lovely thing to have. Honest, true fellowship. Okay, verse number 7 says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we will have fellowship with one another." Now here we've got this word again. It's the same word that's used earlier in the chapter in the Greek. So it has to mean the same thing. If we say that in connection to God, light means holiness, righteousness, sinlessness, then surely with us, it also means to be holy and to be righteous. And so we have a responsibility as Christians to walk in holiness and righteousness as he is holy and righteous. In the same way that he is, we should be. Now that is a big ask, isn't it? But that is what is being asked. Is that we are to walk as he walks. We are to be the light as he is in the light. We are to be holy. We are to be righteous. Now we will never be sinless. There's a great story told of the great preacher Charles Spurgeon. And Charles Spurgeon was a very big man and always immaculately dressed. And his church was always full to bursting. And one day, a couple of very well-dressed, even better dressed than he was, gentlemen, younger gentlemen, came up to the front to speak to Charles Spurgeon after a sermon. And they said, "Mr. Spurgeon, we wanted you to know that we have finally reached sinless perfection." Well, Mr. Spurgeon didn't drop a beat. He had next to him on a table a big jug of water. And so he popped the jug of water and he poured it over their heads with their beautiful, immaculate suits. And these two men, you could see them getting red with rage. And he just looked at them and said, "Oh, you're not there yet." Because he knew that they're never going to get to sinless perfection. You know, when I was growing up, there was a preacher who came to Australia on a fairly frequent basis, and I know many of you know him, and his name is Peter Brandon. Now, I first met Peter when I was 9 years old. It was in 1986. It was the first time he came to Australia. And he held meetings in the assembly that we were going to, and I'll never forget it. They hired an auditorium, and at 9 years old, it looked like the biggest stadium in the world. It held 350 people. I didn't know, I hadn't been to the MCG or any of those places. I just thought this was the biggest stadium that was available in Melbourne. And every single night for 16 nights in a row, this place was packed. And there are now people who are elders in assemblies in Melbourne who were saved as a result of those gospel meetings. And it was, I remember those meetings were just incredible. And I was in awe of the man. Not just the message, I enjoyed the message. But I'll be honest with you, I started to worship the man a little bit. And he would come often to our home and he would tell us stories, and he was the greatest storyteller I think I've ever heard. And when Peter Brandon told you a story, you listened to every word because it all had meaning. And the hours would just pass by. And there's not many preachers, I tell you, who can speak for an hour and at the end of it you go, "Where on earth did that time go?" Well, he was one of the very few. So he was a remarkable preacher. Later in life, I had the great joy and the nervous responsibility of taking a conference with Peter at Bexley. And I'll never forget it. I was so nervous and excited at the same time because I was getting to speak with my idol. And it was wrong. And he came to me and he said, Gordon, he said, what are you speaking on? And I said, I'm speaking on John chapter 17, the prayer of intercession. He said, oh, that'll be lovely, 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 lovely. I said, what are you speaking on, Mr. Brandon? He said, I haven't got the foggiest. And we're only literally, 10 minutes from actually taking the conference. And so he said, so maybe you should go first and I'll just carry on after you and I'll just pick up from where you leave off. Oh, what a man. How many men can do that? This is a man who can. He said, but Gordon, he said, before we start, we need to pray. We need to pray. Come on, let's find quiet space. We went into a back room, tiny little closet at the back of Bexley. He was in his early 80s and he got down on his knees. So I thought, oh, I better get on my knees. I'm only in my mid to late 20s. I better get on my knees too. So I got on my knees next to Peter Brandon. And this was his prayer. Father, you know the sinful man that I am. You know how prone I am to failing and falling. You know the older I get, the harder it gets for me to walk in your way. And I've got my eyes wide open and I feel like Peter before the Lord. Far be it from you, Lord. What you are saying is not true. Because I thought in my 20s, if this man is finding his Christian life difficult, then what hope do I ever have? And I used to look at other men, like my own father. I used to look at him when he was taking a meeting, and I would say, when I get to his age, then it'll be easy. I'll have my Christian life all sorted out. Well, I'm past his age now, and I publicly declare to you, as the speaker of this conference, I publicly declare to you, I don't have my Christian life all sorted out. I publicly declare to you that often I go away from the light and I walk in the darkness. I declare to you that I am prone to sinfulness. And what I thought would get easier as I got older has got harder. I want you to know, I want you to understand that the Christian life has never been easy. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter whether you are Peter Brandon or whether you are a brand new convert. Jesus himself said, the world hated me, it is going to hate you. You're going to have a difficult time in the world. Jesus said there are two roads. One is easy, one is hard. The Christian life is the hard one. It's a narrow road. There are few who are on it. It's a difficult road to find and a difficult road to navigate, but the end thereof is life. There is an easy way. It's called the broad road, but the end thereof is destruction and death and hell. And so we are on a narrow, difficult road, and I don't want to sugarcoat it because the Christian life is not easy. It's difficult. And if you're hoping when you get to my age, it gets easier, it doesn't. And if you're hoping that when we get to Peter Brandon's age, it gets easier, it doesn't. My experience has been, in fact, it gets harder. So man up. Woman up, if that's a term. Take it seriously now and get committed now. We have to walk in the light. We have to be holy and righteous. If we are to have fellowship, again, with one another. You know, what I love most about Peter Brandon was he had these crystal blue eyes. And when you looked into Peter Brandon's eyes, it was like they were piercing into your very soul. It really did. But he asked you a question. If he said to you, tell me, Gordon, where in the Bible are you currently studying? And I wasn't studying anything. I better not make up a phony story, because he knew. There was something about him. His eyes would pierce right into you and it was like a truth syrup. And you had to just tell him the truth. You couldn't be phony. Churches are full of phony Christians. Churches are full of Christians who pick up their Bible on a Sunday and they haven't picked it up for the entire week beforehand. Christians are full of people who stand up and they worship the Lord on a Sunday and it's the first time that they've worshipped the Lord since the previous Sunday. And when you come into relationship with a genuine believer, you'll find it difficult to get along with them because you're not on the same wavelength. There's a break in your fellowship. Because they know you're phony. And God knows you're phony. I've been phoning plenty of times, so please, I'm not preaching to any of you. Yeah, I was the biggest phony of all. I was taking conferences as a phony. That's how big a phony I was. And we can fool people. We can fool ourselves. We're going to get to that shortly. We can lie to others, but we can also lie to ourselves. We can fool everybody, but we are not fooling God. And it will affect our fellowship with other believers. How on earth do we measure up? Well, aren't you glad that this verse says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. He doesn't expect us to be perfect. He knows we can't be. He doesn't expect us to have sinless perfection because it's not going to happen on earth. We'll get that when we get to heaven and the old man is taken away. But when we get saved, the old man remains. The nature that I was born with, and it's a sinful nature, and it wants to go against God and do wrong all the time. But God gives me a new nature. And like the old analogy says, which nature is the strongest? Whichever one you feed the most. The man who had two dogs, exactly the same, a black dog and a white dog. Which dog's stronger? Well, it depends which one I feed the most. If I feed the black dog more than the white dog for a week, the black dog dominates the white dog. If I give the white dog more food than the black dog, then the white dog dominates the black dog. Whichever one I feed the most is the one that dominates. And we've got two lives, two natures within us. And whichever one we feed the most is the one that will dominate. And we're going to have those two natures until ultimately we get to heaven and the old nature is forever done away with. And praise God, that day is coming, and it's coming soon. And if the state of the world that we're living in does not tell you that we are coming soon, then I don't know what will. And I've been a little bit distressed at how depressed Christians have got over the last 2.5 years. Christians, we shouldn't be depressed about the last 2.5 years. We should be looking with anticipation. Because it is further proof that Jesus is coming and he's coming soon. Because this world cannot go on the way it is. That trumpet will sound soon. The dead in Christ shall be raised. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And at that point, the old nature is forever done away with. Until that time, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Praise God for that. So true fellowship is an honest fellowship. Verse number 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, look at this, we deceive ourselves. So step number 1 was that we lie to others. We say to others, oh yeah, everything's fine. I'm good. I've got a good Christian life. We deceive others. Step number 2 is we lie to ourselves. And before long, we actually believe that everything's okay. And this is the way it's supposed to be. And no, you know, I'm doing the best job I can in a busy world with a busy job and kids and family, and you know, I'm a busy man, I'm a busy woman. What am I supposed to do? I'm doing Year 12, I'm at university, I'm trying to get higher in life, you know, I'm doing as much as I possibly can do. And before long, we start to deceive ourselves and we start to believe the lie that what we're doing is appropriate, when we know that what we're doing is actually sinful. The way that we're living, the way that we're thinking, the way that we're judging, these are sinful things. These are not good things for Christians. These are sinful things. Verse number 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the first step is we are to confess our sins, and then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He takes us from darkness and he puts us to light. Verse number 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word of God is not in us. This is step number 3. Step number 3, ultimately, we call God a liar. Step number 1, we lie to others. Step number 2, we lie to ourselves. Step number 3, we call God a liar. We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If you habitually sin, if you are habitually in darkness, and you've got no desire to get back into the light, when you sin, you feel no guilt, you feel no remorse, you feel no need to repent, then, dear friend, it may very well be because you are not saved. You were never saved. But when you sin, if you feel that immediate regret, if you feel that need to repent, praise God. It means you have His Spirit within you that is convicting you of the sin in your life. And so if you feel no regret when you sin, if you feel nothing at all, then you are in darkness completely without God. But if when you sin and you're in darkness, you feel that regret, you feel that need to repent, then praise God, you are a believer, but you've lost the fellowship. You've got the relationship, but you've lost the fellowship with God. I wanted to read chapter 2 in the first couple of verses because it tells us in those verses, firstly, my little children, is a reminder that this epistle was written to Christians. This isn't an epistle written to unbelievers. This is an epistle that John is writing to believers in the faith, my little children. These things I write to you. What I've just said in chapter 1, these things I write to you. I'm encouraging you to get out of the darkness and to walk in the light as He is in the light, that you may not sin, that you might realize that the more time you spend in darkness, the more difficult it is for you to get into the light. We're going to look at that in the next session. The more time you spend away from the Lord, the more difficult it is for you to get back with the Lord. We're going to look at that shortly. But praise God, it goes on in verse number 1 to say, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You know, when I was reading this verse, it hit me. The work of Christ on earth is done, but the work of Christ in heaven is not yet completed. And let me just say that again. The work of Christ on earth is done, but the work of Christ in heaven is not yet completed, because He is forever standing before the throne of God as our high priest, as our advocate, making intercession for you and for me. That when Gordon Little sins, and I do it often, and I step out of the light and I go into the darkness, and I immediately know that I'm in the wrong place, and I feel the regret, and I feel the guilt, and I feel the need to repent, and I turn to the Lord and I say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have sinned, forgive me. Jesus is there, and He says to His Father, as my advocate, He says, I died for that. Put that on my account. And God cleanses me from all sin. God removes my sin as far as the east is from the west. God forgets my sin. Not only am I sanctified, I'm justified. And what that means is God removes the guilt of sin. And we have people sitting in churches. Perhaps there are people sitting here today. And as you sit, you are still burdened by the guilt of sin. Well, you shouldn't be, because God has removed it. God has justified you. God has removed the guilt. So go on and live a proper Christian life in proper full fellowship with God and with the believers. Because that is the forgiveness of God. Remember what happened with David and Bathsheba? There is a man that it was said, a man after my own heart. A man who was like God, a man who was so tremendously blessed, and he sees something that he wants, the lust of the eyes, and he takes her. And ultimately, once he learns that she's with child, he organizes what is the murder of her husband Uriah. And Nathan the prophet comes before David and says, David, there's a man in your kingdom who has many flocks, many, many sheep, and a stranger came into his house, and rather than taking from his many and killing a sheep for the stranger, he went to his neighbour who had only one sheep, and he took that one sheep from his neighbour and he killed it and he fed the stranger with that one sheep. And David was enraged, and he said to Nathan, the man who has done this will pay fourfold. And Nathan, with courage that can only come from God, looked at his sovereign in the eye and said, you are the man. And David paid fourfold for his sin, starting with the death of the child that was conceived in adultery, and finishing with the death of Absalom, his fourth son that would die. The consequence of his sin was absolutely horrific. He got on his knees. You can read the psalm. He got on his knees and he poured out his soul unto God and he said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He didn't say, restore unto me thy salvation. He hadn't lost the relationship, but he had lost the fellowship. And as he got up from prayer, as he got off of his knees, his slate was completely clean. But notice this, the consequences of sin remained. Now that's a warning. God forgives sin. He forgets sin. He removes it as far as the east is from the west. But God has never and he will never remove the consequences of sin. And so what you do when you're in darkness, when you come back into the light and you ask God genuinely for forgiveness, if you mean what you say, he will forgive you and he will forgive you completely. But what you did back there might still have consequences. And he will not take those consequences away. We had scrambled egg this morning. And you can't unscramble an egg. Once it's scrambled, that's it. You can't put it back together again. It's the same with the consequences of sin. Once it's done, you can't put it back together again. You have to live with the consequences, and they can be lifelong, and they can be disastrous. But we have an advocate. In verse 2 it says, and he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Whenever you see the word propitiation, it's a really big word, it's a scary word. Just replace it with two simple words. Satisfactory. Sacrifice. That's what it means. Propitiation means a satisfactory sacrifice. The Old Testament sacrifices were not a propitiation. They were not satisfactory. They were a sacrifice and they covered sin, but the Lord Jesus was the propitiation. He was the satisfactory sacrifice. He was holy, sinless, perfect. He was God. He himself is the satisfactory sacrifice for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Finally, verse number 6 of John chapter 2 gives us the second purpose of the epistle. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. That's the second purpose. Purpose number 2. Purpose number 1, that your joy may be full. Purpose number 2, that you might walk as he walked. That is what I think is the main teaching or the meaning of this lovely chapter. In your own time, perhaps there's a little bit of homework between sessions, read Romans chapter 6. And in Romans chapter 6, you'll see there of the importance of knowing that we are dead to sin. We are dead to sin because our old man was crucified with Christ. And because he died, he paid the full price for sin. We positionally are dead to sin and we can live therefore victorious lives. And it says in Romans, know that you are dead to sin. So get into your heads, get into your minds that you are dead to sin. But then it says, and reckon it. That's dropping it from your head into your heart. Knowing in your mind and then reckoning in your heart, understanding it. And actually putting it into practice and making it mean something. And then it goes on to say, so yield your body. Yield your members to him. Yield your mind. Yield your heart. It covers both. That you can have a fruitful Christian life. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Isn't that what we sang? Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. An old man in the assembly that I grew up in used to say grace, G-R-A-C-E. It was always funny because he only had four fingers. And he only ever used his hand that had four fingers. I don't know why he didn't use his hand with five fingers, but he still thought he had that finger. So he always put up the four-fingered hand. And he would say grace is a five-letter word with four fingers holding up. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Well, I think it would be nice if we had one for mercy. M-E-R-C-Y. My eternal redemption covers you. Grace, you are getting what you don't deserve. A free gift. Mercy, you are not getting what you do deserve. My sins are many, but His mercy is more. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for our time together this morning. We pray that you would just take anything of yourself and bless it. We pray that you would help us in the sessions that follow, that we'd be able just to build upon this walking in the light and help us to see examples from your word as to how we do it. Teach us practically, teach us, we pray, from your word itself. We pray for blessing for the remainder of the day and upon every person that is here. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.
Wait outside one second.